maintaining an attitude of worship, if you would please turn with me to Luke chapter 24 as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. That's Luke chapter 24. We're going to start in verse 13 of Luke chapter 24. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, when they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that he had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures and things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." Please be seated. As we go through the Gospels chronologically, we come to this part, the resurrection day, where Jesus begins a 40-day period of time where he begins to appear to his followers throughout that time before he is ascended into heaven. And again, this is the evening of the resurrection. And this is just such a wonderful, wonderful appearance of God, because it is so rich. It is so rich, and we can learn so much from these two disciples of Jesus and how Jesus speaks to them and how Jesus reveals himself to them. And the two things that I want to pull out more than anything else out of this passage is the fact that when Jesus opened up Scripture to them, the way that they described it was that it wasn't burning in our hearts as he taught us these things. And what he was teaching them, of course, was the scriptures that relayed to him and his need for suffering. And then the second thing is their reaction, and a reaction that I would love to see incorporated in the life of every believer when they meet with the risen Christ. So let's get into it. The two of them are traveling on that same day, being again the resurrection day, to a village called Emmaus. So this Emmaus is around, it says, 7 miles from Jerusalem. It's northwest of Jerusalem. Nobody really knows where it is today, but that's not the important part. The thing is that these guys, after a long weekend, after a very arduous, very emotionally draining 3 days, and they are downcast, and they are basically going home, is effectively what's happening. They're going home, we've all had those moments of time where you're just walking, your head is hanging, and you're just dejected, and that's where they were. So it was most important was not that they were on the road to Emmaus, but that they were on the road to dejection. Emmaus was just where they were headed. And these two disciples were traveling from Jerusalem. As they're walking together, it gave them opportunity to talk, you know. We don't know anything about these guys except for one person. His name is Cleopas. They were simple people, you know, they were simple, half anonymous followers of Jesus, if you will. And that's all we know. And what we see here is that Jesus didn't want them wandering off without the good news of the resurrection. They saw the crucifixion. They heard of the resurrection. He wanted to make sure that even these sheep, you know, not just the famous ones, even these sheep got in on the good news. And Luke, it probably he got this information directly from these guys. You can tell that the way that it is written, that it's kind of a firsthand account, you know, with all the detail here. So Luke probably, in his incredibly meticulous way, interviewed these two guys, found out who they were, and interviewed them. And it says they here they conversed and reasoned, and as they talked, they spoke of the things that were on their hearts. That's what we do. Honestly, that's what we do, is we talk of the things that are most on our hearts or most on our minds. And it's somewhat difficult to talk about anything that's not, you know, heavy on our hearts or weighing on our minds. So as they talk, they're speaking of these things, all of the things which had happened, the things regarding the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus. And what the phrasing here explains or describes, I should say, something that is very prominent in the Middle Eastern culture is that it was a very animated conversation. You know, in the Mediterranean area, in the Middle Eastern area, an animated conversation is not yelling at each other. You know, it's not, they're not angry at each other. It's just very voluminous, right? You know, as a matter of fact, we were at a festival yesterday and a guy, you know, a Greek festival, and the guy, you know, has a shirt on that says, "I'm not loud, I'm not arguing, I'm just Greek," you know. And that's kind of the way it happens, you know. And so you can imagine the conversation, you know, were we stupid? Did we believe in this guy? You know, we devoted our lives to him, and then he died, and they've got this, is it a story? Did it really happen? Nobody really saw him, you know. We didn't see him. What's going on? You know, so you can imagine the conversation. And it says that as this was happening, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, so walking alongside them. Now, as he came alongside these disciples, he went with them for a while, and it appears like they didn't see him. That Jesus is just kind of eavesdropping in on the conversation. What I love about that is that when two people are walking together, two saints are walking together, we know that Jesus is going to be in the midst. Spurgeon says, when two saints are talking together, Jesus is very likely to come and make the third one in the company. Talk of him, and you will soon talk with him. So the disciples are explaining to this stranger, who's all of a sudden there, what they're talking about. You know, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? You know, so Jesus is just kind of listening in, and all of a sudden he just kind of sidles up beside him as if he just was catching up to them. And he asks them the question. And it's one of those investigative kind of questions, one of those things that opens up the conversation. He knew what the conversation was, but he wanted them to pour out their heart. That's the basis of prayer. You know, sometimes we pray as if Jesus needs to know all the details of what's going on. He knows what's going on, but he wants you to pour out your heart to him. So he opens up this conversation by asking what they had talked about. And so it was probably evident in the way that they were walking. You know, you can just look at somebody by the way their body language is and tell that they're dejected, you know. Kind of a shuffling, if they're walking along, kind of a shuffling, their heads are down, you know, their arms are limp, there's just anguish in their face. And so it didn't take a detective for sure to find out that they were really sad. And so Jesus knew both what they already knew, that they were sad, and what they did not know yet, and that they had no reason to be sad. And the Lord does listen in on our conversations. He knows what's on our hearts and mind. He's interested, though, in hearing from us. So often as we're describing these things to the Lord, as we're telling Him these things that are our own heart and mind, a lot of times He allows that very thing to become clarity. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I pray silently, all of a sudden it's just the synapses start misfiring, you know? And I'm thinking about weird stuff, and then all of a sudden I see the puddle of drool and realize that I've fallen asleep. And it's not a bad thing. Maybe not in an elevator, but it's not a bad thing to pray out loud to the Lord, to tell Him these things. So they're saying, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which happened here in these days? And so, you know, you kind of think, Jesus has got a little bit of a chuckle. Yeah, I know what happened over the last 3 days, you know. But He says, what things? Please tell me. I'm interested in hearing what you have to say. What things? So He's playing along with the conversation. He's encouraging these men to reveal their hearts, even though He already knew their hearts. That's what you just love about Jesus. So they knew a lot about Jesus of Nazareth. They explained where He was from. They knew His name, of course. They knew that He was a prophet. They knew that He was mighty in deed and word. They knew He was crucified. They knew that He promised to redeem Israel. They knew from others that He had rose from the dead. But they were skeptical. So three words. We were hoping. Past tense. They had hope that was disappointed. Even though their hope was not truly disappointed, their perspective was that their hope was disappointed. In some ways, their hope was misguided. That it was He who was going to redeem Israel. How often have we used those words? We were hoping. Having put our trust in the Lord, looking for a different outcome, but the outcome is exactly what God wants us to do, but we're disappointed because it didn't play out the way that we wanted to. Well, I would think that we should not be disappointed, but recognize that we are misguided, and then to begin to walk in the will of God. They were discouraged and they were disappointed because God did not do what they wanted Him to do. Anybody guilty of that? Jesus would show them that their true hope was fulfilled in Him and in His resurrection. So they're continuing this story, and they said, just as the women had said, the only thing that these disciples had to go on was the testimony of others, but they were still slow to believe. And that was because they had not yet, to their understanding, encountered the living Christ. A position that Christians often have is that they don't recognize that they were encountering the living Christ. And so they're relying upon the testimony of others, and so their faith never becomes their own. So they were slow to believe. You know, the report of the women meant little to them. Peter and John had seen the grave clothes. You know, these were the apostles, not the disciples. They were the inner circle, and yet they were the ones that said, you know, we saw the grave clothes. But it says, because Him they did not see. Only the women saw Jesus. And we all know that during that time, women's testimony wasn't even allowed in a court. So Jesus wanted to know from them what He wants to know from us today. Can we believe without seeing with our own eyes? We can believe, we have to believe, based upon the reliable testimony, the eyewitness testimony of other people supported by Scripture. John later on in John chapter 20, when Jesus makes an appearance to the 11, including Thomas, him being in the room at that time, remembering that the first time He appears, Thomas is not. He says to Thomas, because you have seen Me, you have believed, but blessed are those here in this room. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We must believe, and we can believe based upon the reliable eyewitness testimony of other people and supported by Scripture. And so whenever somebody comes and tells us about how they have encountered the living Christ, that should bolster our own faith. That should encourage us in our own faith, if it lines up with Scripture. So Jesus teaches them, starting in verse 25, why the Messiah had to suffer. He calls them, first of all, fools. He said, you're fools. You're slow of heart to believe. You know, he told them the problem with their belief was more in their heart than in their head. You know, and we often think that the main obstacles to belief are in the head, but they're actually in the heart. It's that, you know, what's been described as that 18-inch gap, you know, between the heart and the head and the heart, where we understand from a knowledge perspective, but yet we have to believe these things. And that's the requirement of salvation, is if you believe it with your heart and you express with your mouth. So it truly is a heart issue, an unwillingness to accept the truth because it doesn't fit you have already told yourself is the greatest difficulty that we have to understanding the power of God and recognizing that we have met with the risen Christ. So what they needed was a fresh understanding of Scripture, and Jesus provided that. He didn't yell at them. I've been telling you this for 3 years, man, and you still don't get it. So what he did is he went back to the Word of God. So the Word of God is teaching about the Word of God from the Word of God. Would you not love to be in that Bible study? You know. But he gave it to us here. A little bit of a glimpse. So they should have believed what all the prophets had spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then enter into his glory? That the Messiah would have to suffer first and then be received in glory. These were common, simple men, and they had simply lost hope. They lost joy. There was a sense of desertion. Everything that they had put their faith in was now gone. The only thing that they had was possibly a myth that Jesus had risen from the dead, but no proof. They hadn't lost desire. They were still talking about Jesus, but they had not yet seen the necessity of the cross. They had not yet seen the necessity of the resurrection. They had not yet seen the necessity of the burial and the resurrection. And they had cherry-picked the Scriptures, you know, ignoring or explaining away the Scriptures that spoke of the suffering servant. As they read the Old Testament, they saw the glory but not the suffering. This is a quote from Wiersbe. As they read the Old Testament, they saw the glory but not the suffering, the crown but not the cross. The teachers in that day were not unlike some of the success preachers today, blind to the total message of the Bible. We all know that there is a distinction between reading from the Bible or teaching from the Bible and teaching the Bible, the whole counsel of God. And so as we do that, we encounter the need for the suffering Christ, for the suffering Messiah. And the prophet spoke of it in Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Clear as day. But yet the teachers of that day refused to apply that to the Messiah. It didn't fit the paradigm of what they wanted their God to be, their Messiah to be. Isaiah 55 through 7 is another example. The Lord has opened my ear. I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheek to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Daniel 9:26. The Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Zechariah 12:10. They will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. All these things pointing to the Messiah, the suffering Messiah. And it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Jesus is using the word of God to instill faith in these downcast disciples. So Jesus began to teach them what was surely one of the most spectacular Bible studies ever taught. Beginning in Moses and all the prophets. When he says beginning in Moses, he's talking about the first five books of the Bible. And then he talks about the prophets. And he told them all about the Messiah. And they're continuing to walk along. Now, it doesn't say where he picked up the conversation. But if you think about it, if you're walking 7 miles, what is that, 20 minutes per mile maybe? I don't know. That's a pretty long conversation. So as he's walking and talking with them, he has this wonderful opportunity to explain all this stuff, you know. And so he told them that the Messiah was, you know, Genesis 3:15, the seed of a woman, you know, whose heel was bruised. The first declaration of the gospel. Immediately after sin entered the world, salvation was promised. He told them the blessing, and the important part of that being that his heel was bruised. He would be suffering for these things. He told them probably about the blessing of Abraham to all the nations. You know, again, one of those things that we can speculate, but I think there's some divine inspiration here that could certainly, we could certainly say, yeah, he probably covered that. Genesis 22, where Abraham placed Isaac on the altar of Mount Moriah. What better picture of Jesus can you see than that? You know, where Abraham's sacrificing his only son, Isaac, on the altar of Mount Moriah, which would ultimately be called Golgotha. The same mountain that Abraham and Isaac went up was the same mountain where Jesus was ultimately crucified. It was also that's also the first time, by the way, Genesis 22 in the Bible where the words worship, love, and the Lamb are mentioned. He probably told him about the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. They certainly told him about the man who wrestled with Jacob. He talked about the lion of the tribe of Judah, the voice from the burning bush, the Passover lamb, the prophet greater than Moses. He most likely described the Levitical sacrifices and the Day of Atonement and how they all pointed to Jesus. The serpent on the staff, that as they were snake-bitten because of their sin, look upon the bronze emblem on the staff, and you will be healed. Bronze being the signifying sin, and that sin was taken away from them. He probably talked about the tabernacle in the wilderness and how every single detail pointed to Jesus. The captain of the Lord's army, to Joshua, the ultimate kinsman redeemer mentioned in Ruth, the son of David who was a king greater than David, the suffering savior of Psalm 22, the good shepherd of Psalm 23, the wisdom of Proverbs, the lover of the Song of Solomon. He probably described the savior that was mentioned in the prophets, that we read Isaiah 53. The princely Messiah of Daniel who would establish a kingdom that would never end. So Jesus, the author and finisher, not only of our faith, but also the Word of God, he expounds to these men from Moses all the way through why the Messiah had to suffer. He's showing throughout the entirety of the Old Testament this divine purpose and how it has all worked out towards his revelation here on earth as the Messiah who had to die, be buried, and be raised 3 days later. And so this is expounded to them in all the scriptures, and this describes how Jesus taught them. The idea of expounding or exegesis is to simply let the text speak for itself. You don't speak into the text, you allow the text to speak for itself. And that's exactly what you should expect from every Bible teacher everywhere, is that they allow the text to speak for itself. And that the only commentary on Scripture is Scripture. So the ancient Greek word for expounded here has the idea of sticking close to the text. You know, it's basically just translating the words for folks to understand. So when Jesus explained these things concerning himself in the Old Testament, you know, he wasn't off using all kinds of fancy allegories. He wasn't using these speculative ideas. He stuck close to the text. And what he was doing was he was taking the very things that they already knew, being disciples, being Jews, they would have been very familiar with the Old Testament. Unfortunately, not all of the Old Testament, of course, because we have a tendency to cherry pick. But it was familiar to them. So he took this book that they had studied and he made it something so familiar to them. So very familiar to them. He opened up the Word of God and began to open up their understanding. So it says they got to some place where they were going to turn in. Jesus acts like he's going to continue to go on. He indicated that he would have gone further. But they didn't want him to, you know, he didn't want to force his company on these disciples. You know, they were going to tuck in for the night. It was getting late. Not a good idea to be on the road at night. A lot of robbers, a lot of opportunity for some harmful things to happen. But it says they constrained him, shows that they didn't even know yet that Jesus was in their midst, but they knew, man, there was something about this guy. We need to know more. We need to hear more. And the word constrained basically means that, I mean, they were holding on to him almost, if you will, trying to, you know, coming close to holding him captive, saying, please don't go. Please don't go. So it says he went in with them, and he took bread, he blessed it, and he broke it. Now, it's important to understand. It's easy to take this passage and run to a specific direction with it. These men were not part of the 12. They were present at the Last Supper that he had with his 12 disciples. Is it likely that the apostles may have described what happened at the Last Supper to these guys? Maybe, maybe not. A lot of things going on. I mean, they went straight from the table to the cross, basically. So the probability, you know, maybe, maybe not. But then again, they also had the whole weekend to think things through and to talk things through. So possibly that may have been what was that point of recognition, you know. But we have to make sure that we understand this is no sense, in no way a sacramental meal, okay? This was not a recreation of the Last Supper. This was simply a supper in a village home, you know, between three people. But it says that in the breaking of the bread, you know, I don't know, what was it? Just the authority? Was it because in the motion of breaking the bread, he had exposed his crucified wrists? We don't know. But we know that all of a sudden their eyes were opened and they knew him. They knew him in that intimate way. They knew exactly who he is. They encountered in their hearts the risen Christ. There was something very mysterious about the whole thing. You know, obviously there was something, you know, there was something shrouded around Jesus that, you know, that poured out more than just from another human being. But the man was speaking with such authority and such truth. And then all of a sudden to have that broken bread, whatever it was that he did, whatever it was that he graced them, all of a sudden they knew who he was. He was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Jesus may be right in front of you, walking with you, sitting down with you at every meal, and your eyes could be constrained from seeing him. Very often that's because we have placed the things that are bothering us in front of our eyes. the things that are weighing on our hearts, the things that are weighing on our minds. And so we're not seeing the living Christ before us. In all things, seeing the living Christ before us. In the reading of the Word of God, seeing the risen Christ. In working out the Word of God in our lives, the risen Christ. In doing the things that God has called us to do, seeing the risen Christ. It, certainly in creation, seeing the risen Christ. Seeing that we have encountered Him at every step, at every moment. At that moment, He vanished from their sight. So as soon as their eyes were opened to who He was, He miraculously left. And both of them said what was on their hearts. And it said their hearts burned as they heard Him speak and teach. Even though they didn't know it was Jesus, even though they didn't believe He was risen from the dead, their hearts were still burning because it was the Word of God, the living Word of God that was being expounded to them. And so they felt it. They knew the truth in it, and they were reacting to the truth that was being poured into their life. The Word of God has power. It has power. And when it's the Lord that's speaking into your heart, the Word of God, oh, it has power. Did our hearts not burn within us while we talked? The word means kindled. It means ignited. There was something set aflame. It wasn't a sweet feeling. There was something set aflame in their hearts. And their hearts still burned because of the ministry of God's Word presented by the living Word of God. God's Word can have the same effect on our heart even when we don't know that it is Jesus doing the work. As we spoke last week, Hebrews 11:6 says that that without faith it's impossible to please Him, that we must come to Him knowing that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Does the Word of God kindle the spark? Does it ignite something in you when you clearly hear the Word of God? I remember throughout my time with the Lord, there's seasons where God has just put something into my heart. I remember specifically when He said, I want you to read Hebrews. And it was just over the weekend, and I could not put it down. I was walking around the house just reading the book of Hebrews. You know, the grass got left uncut. I didn't care. You know, I was just reading the Word of God, and it just kindled in my heart. And that encounter with the Lord changed my life in a specific direction. At another point in time, you know, He put 1 and 2 Peter on my heart, and I just, again, just could not put it down, and He kindled these things in my heart. Acts 20:24 became a life verse for me when I knew I was supposed to teach it, and it says that none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear unto myself, but to run my race with joy, to give the gospel of give the gospel of God, which was given to me by Jesus Christ. And I was reading that. And, you know, and I'm thinking, you know, that's just one of those great verses, right? And I'm preparing for that in the coming weeks to teach it finally. And I go to a life celebration of a man who had surrendered his life. A gentleman by the name of George Markey, you may have heard of him. Surrendered his life. Devoted his life to God. At 50 years old, left Crawfordsville, Indiana, to move his entire family to the Ukraine. Didn't know the language, knew nothing of the people. God had just put it on his heart to do that. His family will tell you it was one of the best moves that they ever could have made because they were starting to get trapped in the world. So I saw their family, I saw his family celebrating his life through worship on the stage as they were mourning their father's passing, but not really mourning because they were truly celebrating his life. And I look at the overleaf of this program for his life celebration, and there's Acts 20:24. And I realize I know nothing of this verse.
And so the Lord spoke to me and said, you will. And it burned and it kindled in my heart. And it still kindles in my heart. Every time I hear that verse, the flame, I can just feel the flame. Fire consumes. It purifies. It produces heat. It changes the chemical structure of things. If you allow the Word of God to kindle, it will change the spiritual structure of things. It will consume. It will purify. It will produce heat. This was a changing their heart, of their heart and their mind, as they recognized that their hope was not misplaced, but merely misguided. Jesus didn't use punishment. He didn't use false encouragement. He didn't use platitudes to correct their unwise minds. He called them foolish. He didn't use any of those things to correct their unwise minds and slow hearts. He used Scripture. Neither of them knew the other's heart burned until Jesus left. And after that, they would have this fellowship of flaming hearts together. They were talking about, is that what you experienced? Did you not feel? And I'm not a big one on feelings when it comes to the Word of God, when it comes to, you know, the will of God, because feelings lie, you know? But man, if the Lord opens that up to you, then receive it. You know, if you feel the heart burning, then take it, you know, and run with the emotion, man. Let it happen. But this isn't about emotion. This is about change. They had this sense of fellowship of flaming hearts together. You can just imagine the excitement that these guys are talking to and probably over each other. And again, this is Middle Eastern talk. So they're just at the top of their lungs, they're yelling, you know, about how amazing this was. And I think that was one of the reasons that Jesus left, was so they could love one another, that they could minister to one another. Having encountered the living Christ, they're now having that fellowship with one another. So, these guys who constrained Jesus with the understanding that, dude, you really don't want to be on the road at night. Come on. Why don't you come on in, have dinner with us, spend the night, you know, you'll be a whole lot safer here. They jumped up and took off for Jerusalem. They were so excited. They rose up at that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. So, I don't know where they were. I don't think it says specifically they were at Emmaus. They may have been. But at any rate, they hike it back all the way, you know, probably a whole lot faster on their return. They're not slumped down. Their heads aren't, you know, hanging down. Their arms aren't hanging down. They are trucking it, man. We got to tell somebody. They had this passion. This kindling. And you can just imagine the Holy Spirit just blowing on it. And you know what happens with fire and with wind, right? It becomes a blaze. So they burst in the room where everybody is and says, the Lord is risen indeed. You know, and they had this mutual confirmation of the resurrection of Jesus. We saw Jesus. Peter said, we did too, you know, because by that time, Jesus, you know, had appeared to them as well, and you know, there's and has appeared to Simon, and so they're again talking to each other, and they're just so excited to talk to each other about the resurrected Christ, about the living God. So, though the risen Jesus had not was not physically in their midst, his resurrection had been confirmed by two or more witnesses. And it says, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. Now, first of all, and we'll get into this a whole lot more next week. First of all, that's probably a really good thing to say when you all of a sudden appear in the middle of the room. Matthew 18:20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So what do you think our church would be like if everybody who gathered together came to tell about meeting the living Christ? We will not encounter him physically as we walk, but he has promised that he will never leave nor forsake us. What if we begin to open up our eyes and to ask the Lord to open up our eyes to how we encounter the living Christ? When we spend time with Him in His Word, then this weekly reunion takes on a vibrancy that's kindled and stoked by the Spirit of the living God. So how do we take this home? Remember, diligently seek the Lord and He will reward you. What is that reward? Himself. You diligently seek the Lord and He will reward you with Himself. Not looking for an emotional response, but if it comes, let it. Don't be ashamed of it. If it doesn't, then still accept the truth. But allow the Word of God to kindle in your heart, to ignite something. Speaking of emotional, I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to ask you to pray for it. And I hope I don't get emotional. Sorry, too late. Last week, some of you know that part of my family was here, my mom and my older brother and sister. My brother sought me out afterwards, and he's a hard case. Came back to the Catholic Church, I don't know, probably 8-10 years ago, after walking away just bitter about all of it. And though, you know, I've been trying to minister to him, he's kind of a black and white guy, I'm trying to minister to him and tell him about the Lord, and he was all about making sure he got to Mass and making sure that, you know, because that was his relationship with God. And so he came to me in tears. And he gave his life to the Lord. He said, I know I'm missing something. But we talked about the fact that he didn't feel it. So you don't have to feel it. You got to know it. You got to know it. You have to be assured of it. And allow the Word of God to kindle in your heart. So here's my challenge to you. Allow the Word of God to kindle in your heart. Practically, for the next 2 weeks, whenever you come together, outside the church, inside the church, whenever you come together with other believers, don't allow your conversation to start with anything other than telling of how you have met the living Christ during the week. I don't want that to be, I'm not asking you to do this so you know you're kind of freaked out about coming to church. It's like, oh my gosh, I've got nothing to say, you know. Going to the church that I grew up in, you know, we would all hang out outside the confessional just trying to make stuff up because we would have something to say, you know. At 6 years old, I mean, how decadent can you be, right? 16 was a different issue, but... That's not what I'm talking about here. What I'm saying is just allow the Word of God to kindle in your heart. Allow the living Christ to kindle the Word of God in your heart. Allow the Holy Spirit to blow that into a flame. And whenever you come together with another believer, talk over each other about how excited you are about what God is doing in your life. Then let the sports come. Then let the work issues come. You know, then let the family discussions come, the illnesses come. Because when you have that understanding, then everything else is put in its place. When you have that view of the risen Christ, that He is just exciting your life, even in the midst of the hell that we have to go through sometimes, we have the living Christ. So that's my challenge, just for the next 2 weeks. And see if that doesn't have a great impact on the way that you see your own life. You know, this isn't prosperity gospel stuff. This is just allowing the Lord to work in you. So, again, for the next 2 weeks, don't allow your conversation with other believers to start with anything other than telling them how you have met the living Christ during the week, during your reading of the Word, during your living out of the Word. I have met with Jesus. Now, we are going to have, it's the last Sunday in the month, and we're going to have a time of prayer. And I would love for that to be the focus. Philippians tells us to come to the Lord with all prayer and supplication, you know, and prayer being the general understanding of praising the Lord and lifting things up to the Lord, and supplication meaning that you're praying for something specific. Both of those things are important, and he doesn't exclude one over the other. But I think that the order of them are important. Come to him in prayer and supplication. So as we pray, I'm just asking you to think about the risen Savior. I'm asking you to think about what Isaiah saw in chapter 6. He says, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, exalted. Let's exalt the Lord. Let's praise the Lord during this time of prayer. And as he reveals these things to you, it might be that God wants to kindle in something in you that's going to burn away sin. He may kindle in something in you that wants to ignite a passion in you to do something that he has been trying to get your attention to do for a long time, that he has been calling you to do. Whatever it is, allow him to do these things. You've heard the word. You've heard the gospel today. If you've allowed it, you have encountered the living Christ. Let's carry that into a time of worship. Let's carry that into a time of prayer. If you need prayer, especially if you need it privately, come on up. If you need healing, come on up. We'll anoint you, pray over you, see what God will do. Maybe he'll be gracious. So, God, we just want to thank you so much. We just want to exalt you, Lord. Just spend this time with you, Lord. God, just to see what you want to do. Lord, I do pray that you would kindle in the hearts of your beloved children here. God, what they've heard through your word.